Once again, worship team, thank you so much for your thoughtfulness and the song selection this morning. Very appropriate for the message, which, Lord willing, will be effective in ministry, not just to you, but also to our pastor and his are dealing with such a great tragedy in their life. This morning's sermon title, Grace Great Lord, I Thank You for Your Amazing Grace. And there's a lot to be thankful for, because the grace that we're talking about is so multifaceted, and there's so many layers to the onion of that wonderful gift which we receive through Christ and through the cross. There's a story that really explains why we do what we do as believers. Why are we compelled to live in loving obedience to Christ? Not because we have to. We don't obey Christ. We don't study the word and follow the word and live out that word because we have to. We do it because we want to. We don't see the gospel as another mechanism of behavior modification, but heart transformation. That's the amazing thing about Christianity, which makes it different than any other philosophy or false religion that this world has ever known. A husband and wife didn't really love each other. The man was very demanding, so much so that he prepared a list of rules and regulations for his wife to follow. He insisted that she read them over every day and obey them to the letter. Among other things, his do's and don'ts indicated such detail as what time she had to get up in the morning, when his breakfast should be served, and how the housework should be done. After several long years, the husband died. As time passed, the woman fell in love with another man, one who dearly loved her. Soon they were married. This husband did everything he could to make his new wife happy, continually showering her with tokens of his appreciation. One day, as she was cleaning the house, she found tucked away in a drawer the list of commands her first husband had drawn up for her. As she looked it over, it dawned on her that even though her present husband hadn't given her any kind of list, she was doing everything her first husband's list required anyways. She realized that she was so devoted to this man that her deepest desire was to please him out of love, not obligation. Love for her new husband compelled her. One of the most sobering truths from God's word is that man is unable to heal the thing that is most broken, and that is their heart. This is key to understanding and appreciating amazing grace, because only amazing grace found through the gospel finds its source in God the Father's historical plan of redemption has the ability to transform the heart. In other words, unbelief cannot heal an unbelieving heart. Alcohol, drugs, money, or sex cannot heal or the battle with struggling with self or depression or hopelessness. None of those things, other than the gospel and other than the grace that's found in the gospel, can heal us of those challenges. Only Jesus Christ can fix what has gone so wrong in us and around us. It's the mercies of God which we need so desperately. And that comes through the person of Jesus Christ. That's where God's mercy flows. He is the one that can restore and redeem us and transform us, make our hearts ever new, change it from stone to a flesh, an entity now, a flesh within us that now is desirous and can receive truth and be transformed by it and is now compelled to want to live out in loving obedience, the desires of God in our daily life. Jesus alone who is able to touch us so deep enough to entangle the roots of everything else that troubles us, and as a result, literally turns our world upside down for his glory and for our good. These are the reasons why the love of God compels us. Because we are wholly committed to the one that has completely transformed us. But the question is, how did we get to this place where our heart's desire is solely to find satisfaction in the Savior and to satisfy his will in our daily lives? That is still the question that many of us are asking. Even post-cross, you're regenerated. You're in a process of sanctification, but you're still asking the question, how can I get to a place where my heart's sole desire is to satisfy the Savior? Because my love for Him and His love which He has shown me compels me to want to do that. We're all walking that same path, becoming more and more familiar, Lord willing, with how that happens, what that looks like. But that's part of our process, our lifelong process of sanctification. Beloved, in light of the great affliction that has visited our pastor, they're asking that same question. It seems timely for us to remember the help and hope that's found only in the great grace of God, found in Christ Jesus. It's appropriate for us to revisit this topic. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. You know, when Jesus opened the minds of his disciples to understand the scriptures, he explained to them this, the gracious things concerning himself. That's what he was indicating to the disciples. I'm going to reveal to you all the gracious things that you're going to realize in me. But folks, in order to experience those gracious things, we have to have a personal relationship with the one who is the source of those gracious things, the source of those gracious truths, the source of those gracious empowerments, which gives us the ability to live a life that is pleasing and glorifying to God. You just can't say, oh, I agree with the gospel, and then sign on a dotted line, get baptized, and then sort of go about your own business. We are now in a lifetime of experiencing Christ more and more personally. And yet, what has he given us? He's given us his word, that thing that's sitting on your lap, either in your phone or if you're kicking it old school and you're carrying Big Bertha with you. But that is how we can know Christ and know him more intimately. Not only as a Savior, but as the Lord of our daily life. True spiritual heart change must take place as we grow in personal relationship with the Savior. Because he alone is the only source of true biblical supernatural transforming truth and power, period. You're not going to get it anywhere else, folks. And it's through this amazing grace and the many facets of that grace. And I think that's something that a lot of people within today's evangelical church don't understand. The grace is so multifaceted, and there's so many aspects of it that we tend to not recognize it for what it is. We don't recognize the fact that my wife is an expression of God's grace in my life. Jake Hutchison is an expression of God's grace in my life. Pastor Dave and his expository preaching is an expression of God's grace in my life. And I can continue. I could probably stay up here a couple of hours and just, you know, micro, macro, all those wonderful reflections of God's grace, which are all undeserved. Because what I deserve is what? Hell. Separation from God. No access to any of his blessings in my life. But yet he freely gives me those things as undeserved, even today, in and of myself. And I get what Christ has made me deserving of those things, but in this flesh, I'm still undeserving. Still undeserving. But yet by God's grace, he has made me deserving through his Son. Through Scripture, God speaks of his intent and power to continually transform us. Classic text, Psalm 19, beginning in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? It revives your soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. And I'm just going to use scriptures over and over again now with these instead of the synonyms. The scriptures of the Lord are right, rejoicing your heart. The scriptures of the Lord are pure, enlightening your eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The scriptures of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, who is what? Our rock and our Redeemer. I'm sure truth that Pastor Dave and Nancy and Jana and the boys and Caitlin and everybody associated with this tragedy are resting heavily on. Christ, you are our rock and our Redeemer. Then the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 tells us that the great gift of hope of salvation, a great gift that we received as a result of salvation is God's grace. And I believe this biblical truth of God's amazing grace is the defining doctrine of all that we teach here at Calvary Bible Church. I really do. If it isn't for grace, then it's just data. It's content. And we're still dead. And so we thank God for his amazing grace. So this morning, we're going to look at three defining truths about God's amazing grace so that we might understand how God continually transforms our spiritual hearts and lives. The first point this morning, grace motivated. Grace motivated. Now, as a great counselor, Jesus also knows the facts, the facets, all the detail of our life. And the mercies that we so desperately require from God. God is merciful and we require it every day. Yet how do we define the mercies of God versus the grace of God? Sometimes people sort of bunch that together as a synonym. But actually they're different. Many times I hear people using both grace and mercy as possessing, or it seems like it possesses the same meaning to them. However, that is not necessarily true. All of us, before we came to true saving faith in Christ Jesus, the Bible reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and that's why I had Dave read the first 10 verses of Ephesians. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's who we were. But God, being rich in his what? Mercy. Because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, deserving hell, deserving separation, made us alive together with Christ by what? Grace. We don't see mercy being used again. Now we see grace. And it's grace which has saved us. So in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, we can discover how love and the mercies of God compare with that of amazing grace. Salvation is being rescued from our sinfulness. In verse 4 of Ephesians 2, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, points out that the problem with reconciliation is not because the Lord, it's because in verse 4, it is our issue. And it is God who established a plan for providing that power which can redeem us and restore us and save us from our sin. It is God's desire to be reconnected with us, whom he made in his own image. That's what makes us unique. What makes us unique compared to all of creation is the fact that we are made in God's image. That is what makes us redeemable. So when your wife or your child or your neighbor or another brother or sister in Christ, when they're not very lovable to you, they are still incredibly valuable because they are made in God's image. And it was God's desire to reconnect with us. The rebellion and the rejection which caused and sustained our separation from us, he was going to reconcile. However, because of, hopefully this will work, there you go. Because God being so rich in mercy towards us, that he had this great love for us by his power of grace, he's provided a way in which to return us to him. A way in which God's law would be obeyed, sin would be punished, a sinful man would not be condemned for hell for eternity. A way in which disobedient sinful man would not receive what they truly deserve, but because of God's mercy, he grants us the power of his grace, which saved us from eternity, being separated from him in a place called hell. But now we have the promise of being placed in his kingdom forever. Paul tells us that salvation is motivated by the power of God's great love, which he loved us. And in this great love, God reached out into a vile, sinful, rebellious, depraved, and condemned humanity and offers us this great gift. And it's communicated in the form of the gospel. Beloved, our sin, this world's sin, our rebellion, this world's rebellion is directly and personally against God. Your rebellion, your sin, it has a direct impact upon God. It's not that somehow it causes him to cease to function and to cease to keep his attributes and to cease to keep control of the entire universe. But it does impact our relationship with him. Our rebellion is against God's position. Our rebellion is against God's law. Our rebellion is against God's plan. Our rebellion is against God's word. And our rebellion is against God's love. We chose to reject all those. A childhood accident caused poet Elizabeth Barrett to lead a life of physical disability. As a young woman, Elizabeth was washed over by her cruel and tyrannical father. Later, as a young lady, she met Robert Browning, and they were married in 1846. They kept their wedding a secret because of her great fear of her father and his inevitable disapproval. After the wedding, the Brownings sailed for Italy, where they lived for the rest of their lives. While her father disowned her, Elizabeth never gave up on the relationship. She never gave up on reconnecting with her father. Almost weekly, she wrote her parents letters. Not once did they ever reply. After 10 years, they received a large box in the mail. Inside, Elizabeth found all of her letters. Not one had been opened. Today, those letters are among the most beautiful in classical English literature. Had her parents only read a few of them, their relationship with Elizabeth might have been restored. You see, folks, the offense against Elizabeth was great, but she desired forgiveness. She desired reconciliation with her father. Clearly, her father's spiritual heart attitude resisted the love, resisted mercy, resisted grace that was expressed in those letters that Elizabeth penned. See, only the offended Elizabeth can offer forgiveness, right? And only forgiveness can bring about reconciliation. Forgiveness, reconciliation, both of which we have seen perfectly in God the Father's plan through the gospel to seek and save that which has been lost. We can experience forgiveness and reconciliation in a perfect way, perfectly modeled by the King. Even though we have greatly sinned against him, greatly offended him. And again, Matthew 18 in the parable of the king who forgave great debt. Our Heavenly Father offers us forgiveness and reconciliation for those who come with a repentant heart attitude, realizing their need for forgiveness. In essence, what God is saying to you and I this morning is, I know what you are, I know what you have done, but because of my great love for you, your penalty has been paid. My law's judgment against you has been satisfied through the work of my beloved Son on your behalf. He has done this for my sake, offering you forgiveness. So come to me, you who need forgiveness. Come to me through my Son. Beloved, not only does God love you enough to forgive you, but he also loves you enough to die for you. Even though we have greatly offended him, and each one of you know how greatly you have offended God. Here's one reality. All of us have a past. And if you look at your past, you probably have a sense of mortification. How could I have done that? How can I have responded this way? How can I have acted that out? How can I have pursued this? How could I have thought that? How could I have treated this person this way? All of us have a past, and yet there's nothing in your past that can exceed the grace and the ability of God's love to forgive you. His compassionate love for you and I, who don't deserve it. We don't deserve it. Ever think about that? Do you really think about that? How much you don't deserve God's compassionate love? Or do you think you deserve it? Oh, you know, I'm okay. I go to church. I go to Calvary Bible Church, the preeminent expository preaching church in Nashville. Therefore, I deserve that. Because, you know, we study better content than everybody else. Our exposition is more precise. And I'm not saying that in a facetious way. I'm just saying that there is that lie that at times we embrace. Because we go to a Bible preaching church, somehow that just, you know, that makes me a little bit more acceptable to God than the rest of the other people in Nashville. Folks, we deserve nothing but hell. To this very day, you should be realizing that outside of my personal relationship with Christ, I deserve hell, separation from God, not a single blessing, not a single expression of God's grace in my life, which is multifaceted. In verse 5 of Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By the power of God's grace, you have been saved. And Paul is telling us that a dead person who, because of their sin, they are now spiritually dead and they need to be made alive only through the means in which God provided, and that is in Christ. Salvation gives spiritual life. And so that's a huge encouragement here. Verse 5. God was powerful and loving enough to give us life once again in Christ, together with Christ. He's powerful enough to sustain that life. The power of God's grace that can raise us up out of sin and death and make us alive. Sort of that aorist tense, together with Christ. Alive and continuing to be alive. Sometimes we don't feel that way, do we? Sometimes we do. Some days we're doing okay, you know? We're living a life of a semi-obedience, you know? Eyes aren't wandering too much. Pride's not rearing its head too much. Lust of the flesh isn't off the charts today. And yet it's only, none of those things qualify us to continue to receive God's grace, right? None of those things do. And so that's why it's important that we understand that God is continually keeping us alive. That should at least maybe bring a sober reminder that you don't have the liberty to freely just go and sin so that grace can somehow abound. Your life source, your help and hope, the thing that makes you redeemable is not you. It's Christ in you. That's what makes you redeemable. That's what makes me redeemable. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, Paul describes the grace-empowered life as, quote, walking in the newness of life. Walking in the newness of life. So God's mercy deals with man's wretched, miserable spiritual heart condition. God's grace deals with man's guilt, which causes man's spiritual heart attitude condition. So, God gives us divine mercy, which takes on the sinner or the sins or the sinner from misery to glory. God's desire is to change our condition. Divine grace takes the sinner from guilt to judicial innocence. It is God's grace, which is the power to change our lost and hopeless position before Him. In other words, grace is the power of God through Jesus Christ to move us from being found guilty before God and His holy law and now seen as innocent and righteous because of Jesus' imputed righteousness to us. While divine mercy is an action or manifestation of God's heart response to sinners, desiring to take them from a position of their rightfully deserved condition of eternal guilt, damnation, and separation from God, and by act of divine mercy providing a means by the power of God's grace to be taken out of their present and deserved misery and transplanted into a present eternal state of undeserved glory. And if you want that quote, I'll give it to you and I'll email it to you. So for every believer here this morning, our great hope and joy is known every day when we look into the mirror and we know that God is not only, that God not only removed our sin and the penalty of that, but by the power of His grace, our state before Him is no longer guilty, but innocent, based off of the completed work of Christ. But listen to this, God's motivation for expressing grace and mercy in our daily lives is not finished. That's why God gives us this wonderful book called Lamentations, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord, what? Never ceases, never ends. His mercies never come to an end. They are what? They are new every morning. And if you know the song, new every morning, right? Great is God's faithfulness to us. You ever I mean, just these two verses or that wonderful song. You ever considered why they have to be new every morning? I mean, do you ever think about that? I mean, I get it. I mean, I get up in the morning and, you know, I've got a new mirror in my bathroom now. And I look at myself. Now I know why they're new every morning, because great is my mess, O Lord, you know? And yet, despite myself and despite my continuing battle with this flesh and with this fallen world, I need his faithfulness in my life. I need his grace. I need his grace so that I can run a race that is pleasing and glorifying to him. For every believer here this morning, our great hope and joy is knowing that God not only removed the power of sin, but we now have access to his great grace. We thank God for his mercies, because it gives us continual forgiveness of sin. The power of his grace that transforms our hearts and empowers us to recognize and respond to truth that is preached from this pulpit every Sunday. Truth that is communicated in our Wi-Fi groups each week. Truth is communicated in our various discipleship programs, so that we can live a life that is pleasing and acceptable to him. And truth in the midst of the greatest trials of life, such as the death of a loved one. They can continue to sustain us. So grace motivated. But what about grace defined? Grace defined. God's grace is not a still and stagnant characteristic of the power of God through which he just sort of passively accepts hardened and unrepentant sinners. Grace does not only change a person's standing before God and yet leave their character untouched. That is what grace does. Real grace does not include, quote, that a Christian possesses the liberty to do whatever they want. Rather, the Apostle Paul tells us in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12 that true grace, according to the scriptures, teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly today, i.e. in this present age. Grace is the power of God in your life to now empower you to fulfill all of our new covenant responsibilities. New covenant responsibilities? What are you talking about? We live by grace. There are no responsibilities. We don't have any moral responsibilities. Oh, yes, you do. As I say to my children, oh, yes, you do. And here's your responsibilities: evangelism, discipleship, teaching, serving, worship. Those are your responsibilities. But we don't do them because we have to. We do them because we want to. We don't do them because, you know, the fear of God compels us. We do it because the love of God compels us. That's why. We have these wonderful new covenant responsibilities. And despite how inconsistent we might be, and we are, I am, we still don't give up. Why? Because the love of God compels us. But keep in mind, God's grace does not grant permission to live in the flesh. Quite on the contrary, God's grace supplies us with the power to live in the spirit and truth of Scripture. See, that's the thing. Most people, you know, God's grace, I get a pass. No, you're missing it. God gives you abundant grace so that you don't have to give me that excuse. So you can start doing this and stop doing that. I can put off the old man and his habits, which he left behind, because he's dead, by the way. He died on that cross, but he left his junk, you know, behind. And so we're busy cleaning out house. And, you know, if you've ever rented a house to someone, you know it's like forever that you find something sort of hanging around, you know. Especially when you rent the kids and eventually find a little booger on a wall that, you know, you painted over 10 times. It's like, what is that? Oh, that's a little booger left by the tenant. Okay, great. I mean, we're always finding that stuff. And you're going to keep finding that stuff that needs to be put off. That sin that needs to be identified and done away with. Romans chapter 6, beginning of verse 1. What shall we then say? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. No way. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And that's a question I still ask myself. I know the answer to that. But I still am a big offender of that verse. Juan Carlos Ortiz described divine grace and how it works in the life of a believer this way. Watching a trapeze show is breathtaking. We wonder at the dexterity and timing. We gasp at the near misses. In most cases, there is a net underneath. When they fall, they jump up and bounce back to the trapeze of true saving faith. In Christ, we live on the trapeze. The whole world should be able to watch and say, look how they now live and how they now love one another. Look how well the husbands now treat their wives. And aren't they now the best workers in the factories and the offices and at the fast food and at the Starbucks, the best neighbors, the best students at Vol State? This is what happens when we live on the trapeze, being a show to the world. What happens when we slip? The net is surely there. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ has provided forgiveness for all of our trespasses. Both the net and the ability to stay on the trapeze are the works of God's empowering grace. Of course, we cannot be continually sleeping on the net. If that is the case, I doubt whether that person is really a true trapeze performer. By the power of God's past, present, and future grace, we have the ability to show a watching world the impeccability of God and his plans and purposes for his creation. But beloved, we need to understand the true saving faith in Christ Jesus is the result of God's mercy, in which he sovereignly gifts us with what we do not deserve, but what we need. The power of God's grace that transforms our spiritual heart gives us the ability to live, love, learn as a child of God. James chapter 2 and verse 19 speaks of another kind of faith that is not empowered by God's grace. It's not saving faith. Sort of this same kind of belief that Satan and the demons possess. But the kind of genuine saving faith that a true believer possesses is one in which Jesus described in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, where we realize that we are poor in spirit and in need of a Savior. True saving faith will be revealed in the spiritual heart of repentance, surrender, and a supernatural longing to lovingly obey the Master. That's what true saving faith is going to look like. That's one of the ways in which you're going to know that you know that you know that you are saved. It's this kind of response which is solely the result of the power of God's grace in our lives. It's what draws sinners to himself, changes their spiritual hearts, keeps them safe for eternity in spite of themselves and their present and future struggles with personal sin. Praise God, right? Praise God. And yet sometimes we still stumble with these two twin truths, that the gospel of the grace of faith by which results in salvation is free. It costs God everything to give it to us. But it now counsels us to give up everything to live like the Savior, who graciously empowers us by his power, his truth, his indwelling spirit to live like him. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28. That's why Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That idea of rest there that we enter into by saving faith, which is produced by the power, once again, of God's grace. Not rest from spiritual inactivity or lack of spiritual growth. Rather, it's a life reflective of the power of God's grace, which saved us once and for all and is now daily transforming the things we think, the things we say, and the things that we do. And they now model and mirror the things that Jesus thought and did and proclaimed. That's what the power of grace does. And then what about grace realized? Grace realized. There are three aspects of the power of God's amazing grace which will be revealed in our spiritual hearts and our walk with Christ. First of all, God's mercy resulted in the power of past grace to sinners. So how do we know that God is for us? How do we know that God is for us? Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. That God did not spare his own son. So what then shall we say to these things? Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will God not also with Jesus graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. And who is now at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Folks, that's a wonderful picture of the good news. Because of that past grace which we have experienced through Christ and what he's accomplished while we were yet sinners, he saved us. He saved us from sin and the penalty of sin and the curse of sin. He saved us from ourselves. And the same passing past grace also continues to reshape who we are and what we do. Because we have to keep in mind that the Bible never recognizes a conversion, never recognizes a true conversion that lacks radical change of direction. Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. And here John the Baptist is rebuking the Pharisees. He said this, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bear fruit in keeping with what? Repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as a father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So folks, we got to be careful. Because of the power of God's past grace in our life, a true believer can't remain rebellious and indifferent. Inactive. Sort of just doing your own thing. Waiting for the consummation of the age. But genuine saving faith will produce spiritual fruit. And we are. We're fruit inspectors. And every time you hear, well, you're judging me. No. I'm not judging whether you're truly saved or not, but I'm certainly judging your fruit. We can do that, folks. Don't let anybody sort of guilt you with that nonsense. We're fruit inspectors. Not to put down, but to build up. To provide encouragement. This is part of the one anotherings. So how do we change our spiritual hearts and learn to live a new life? Well, the power of God's grace gives us the ability to fearlessly look at ourselves, look ourselves in the mirror, and allow God to gaze upon us, to identify those things that need to be put off, and give us reason every day to be different. That's what the past grace does. We don't have to avoid looking at our past failures anymore. In fact, it's probably okay to sort of be reminded of them. That's probably one of my more teachable moments in life is when I look back and say, what a mess. I'm a mini mess right now, but man, I was a big mess, you know? I still got a little mini me just sort of, you know, tripping me up from time to time, this fallen flesh, but by the power of God's past grace, I know that I've been forgiven of those things and by God's mercy will continue to shed grace in my present life, which leads us to the next point. God's mercy results as a free gift in the power of present grace in our lives. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 8 and verse 15 that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's given to us as adopted sons of God, and we now cry out what? Abba, Father. Abba, Father. There's a personal, sentimental intimacy there when we cry out, Abba, Father. Because of the impact of the gospel of grace, the grace simply hasn't brought us to a point of indifference and impersonalness with God, but now bringing us into his presence. It's a personal relationship. This past grace is not simply something that took place in the past. Long ago, what Jesus now does for us is today he's reshaping us through his present grace. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, in your inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, Verse 18, may have strength to comprehend it with all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us today. My emphasis. Paul's intent here is to remind us of the present transformational power of God's grace available to us today. Because the true saving faith by the power of God's past grace, we also now in the present can produce fruit of obedience. That is a reflection of our love and appreciation for God. That present power of God's grace, communicated in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, through Jesus we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the present future obedience of faith for the sake of Christ's name among the nations. And Paul was stating that for his sake, for the other apostles' sake. We have been given grace now in the present and in the future to effectively go out and minister the grace of God to others. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. And again, pastors already wonderfully exposited this verse. But it reflects that present power of God's grace in the life of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, the father of true faith, obeyed. He didn't obey because he was wonderful, spectacular, and some sort of, you know, super dynamic personality. He obeyed because God empowered him to obey. The heart of the message of Hebrews 11 is that true saving faith and works are not incompatible, but are a natural result of the power of God's present grace in the life of a believer. Beloved, Jesus is present with us and at work powerfully in us today. Our Heavenly Father gives us wisdom from His Word today. The Holy Spirit comes today and yesterday and in the future indwelling us. And we can ask Him for those good gifts. They're there for the asking. Today, the Bible repeatedly invites us to need, ask, and receive and live by the power of God's present grace. Would you die to self in order to live a new life? Today. The power of God's present grace gives us the confidence today to seek help, to question those whose felt needs, desires, opinions, and lifestyles put to death what we know is beautiful today. The power of God's present grace nourishes our faith, working through His love for us and our love for Him today. Because of past saving faith, Jesus brings us His present power of grace to believe and live obediently according to His will every day. Romans 16 and verse 26. But has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of our faith today. Today. Because of God's mercy, He's given us a free gift of present grace, but also future grace. Future grace. So how do we know that God will continue in the future to come to us? Horrible, wretched, wicked sinners. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, for we know that when Jesus appears, we will be what? Like Him. Now that's the culmination of it all, right? We will finally be like the one that we love. And we will see Him just as He is. See, folks, the good news of the gospel of grace is not simply past and present grace. It is also future, final, transformational grace. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the gaze that will be brought to you when Christ is revealed to us. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. I'm sort of guilty of that from time to time. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. So here's a practical application. How will you hang in there during the long haul, growing wiser until the very end? How will you do that? How will you continue to engage your process of sanctification? How will you continue to be an efficient, effective, salty, bright-lighted ambassador for the King? Not communicating your message, but communicating His message. And I like what John Piper has to say. He answers this question for me. therefore for you, in sort of this cool way. Quote, by both past and present future power found in God alone, grace has already been done. Grace has already done something for you or in you, and therefore is past. And it is about to do something in you and for you, and so it is future. Both 5 seconds away or 5 million years away, God's grace will forever cascade over us like a waterfall of the present from the inexhaustible river of grace coming to us from the future into the ever-increasing reservoir of grace in the past. In the next 5 minutes, you will receive sustaining grace flowing to you from the future, and you will accumulate another 5 minutes worth of grace in the reservoir of the past. So he does a wonderful job, as only Piper could do, to sort of tie in how the past grace impacts the present grace, impacts the future grace, and then the hope of the future grace in the midst of the present. Hey, grace. We're going to experience that through this whole process, which seems hard and horrible and discouraging. And in cases like this, where we have the impact of sin strike at the heart of this pulpit, in the heart of a family that we dearly love. And yet, grace, grace, Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace. Amen. So what's our takeaway? What is our takeaway? Past, present, future grace to sinners demonstrates that God is indeed for us. He hears our cries. He hears our concerns. He's very aware of what is going on with our pastor and his family. We know that Jesus will continue to be with them through the thick and the thin of this present life. Past, present, future grace, as the Apostle Paul confirms in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, for whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have, Pastor might have, Nancy might have, Jana and the kids might have what? Hope. Hope. Right now, by his present grace, he is providing help and hope and comfort and healing and encouragement. But it will be, folks, just for your information, a long process. Nothing is so invasive than suicide and the loss of a loved one. It's in many ways one of the greatest expressions of selfishness, because the impact of that is so long term. And so they're going to need grace through biblical love and instruction and encouragement. And maybe even for the kids, here you go, student ministry, even correction for the kids. As maybe they respond in a way that's just out of rebellion. But we need to be ready to do that, to support them through the one anotherings. But here's the hope: one day God will decisively and fully remove all of our challenges, all of the heartaches, and he will bring full and complete transformation. Enjoy Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. And I also saw souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and for those who had not worshipped the beast or its images and had not received this mark on their forehead or on their hands. They came to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. It's part of our hope. That's the future grace that we will one day experience. This wonderful salvation that finds a source in God. The one thing that I know for sure is it will never fail. It will continue to produce good works in your life. Sometimes we gotta, you know, get out the readers and magnifying glass at times and look at our lives and say, is something happening? That's common to man. Other times we're going to see how God has just wonderfully moved in our lives, and we're seeing great transformation take place in our hearts. But that is why our salvation, even though sometimes we see it as being flawed and it's sort of creeping along, it's not. It's not. It's perfect. Why? Because Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, tells us this, and Dave ended with this, for we are our workmanship, right? No. Now that would be a mess, okay? No, we are his workmanship. That's why it won't fail. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which not I, not my parents, not Pastor Dave, none of you prepared beforehand, but God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And part of that saving power of grace, God will produce repentance and faith and sanctification and submission and obedience and ultimately glorification. We will experience unimaginable mercy and grace. I know I have. We will see wondrous transformation take place in our thoughts, words, and deeds, which I have. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. By the strength that God supplies in order that in everything, God may be glorified. So because of God's amazing grace, both past, present, and future, even when we experience those light momentary afflictions, and I put this definition in the bulletin, this is sort of my practical definition of grace. As a result of past grace we experience at salvation, remember, grace is not only God's disposition or desire to do good for us when we don't deserve it, i.e. undeserved favor. It is also a power from God that acts in our lives and makes good things happen in us for our good and his glory. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Thus, God's amazing grace is not simply mercy when we sin. It is also the magnificent, empowering gift of God that produces a spiritual heart attitude that desires to live in loving obedience to him today and in the future. Because of that grace, we now possess a faith that cannot fail to overcome the world. Because of grace, we can, while we still will continue to sin, the process of sanctification will never stall. We might hear the stall warning, but it will never stall. God will continue to work because of grace in us. God's grace will continue to perfect us until the day when we stand in his presence, in the presence of Christ Jesus, completely and finally transformed in the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me end with this story and this illustration. Longing to leave her poor Brazilian neighborhood, Christiana wanted to see the world. Discontent with a home, having only a pallet on the floor, a wash basin, and a wood-burning stove, she dreamed of a better life in the city. One morning, she slipped away, breaking her mother's heart. Knowing what life on the streets would be like for her young, attractive daughter, the mother, Maria, hurriedly packed up to go find her daughter. On her way to the bus stop, she entered a drugstore to get one last thing, pictures. She sat in the photography booth, closed the curtain, and spent all she could on pictures of herself. With her purse full of small black and white photos, she boarded the next bus to Rio de Janeiro. Maria, the mother, knew Christiana had no way of earning money. She also knew that her daughter was too stubborn to give up. When pride meets hunger, a human will do things that were before unthinkable. Knowing this, Maria began her search. Bars, hotels, nightclubs, any place with the reputation for streetwalkers or prostitutes. She went to them all. And at each place, she left her picture. Taped on a bathroom mirror, tacked to a hotel bulletin board, fastened to a corner phone booth. And on the back of each photo, she wrote a note. It wasn't too long before both the money and the pictures ran out, and Maria had to go home. The weary mother wept as the bus began its long journey back to her small village. It was a few weeks later that the young Christiana descended the hotel stairs. Her young face was tired and worn out. Her brown eyes no longer danced with youth, but spoke of the pain and the fear of her present lifestyle. Her laughter was broken. Her dream had become a literal nightmare. 1,000 times over, she had longed to trade those countless beds for her secure pallet. Yet the little village was, in too many ways, too far away. As she reached the bottom of the stairs, her eyes noticed the familiar face. She looked again, and there on the lobby mirror was a small picture of her mother. Christiana's eyes burned and her throat tightened as she walked across the room and removed the small photo. And written on the back was this compelling invitation. Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter anymore. Please come home. And she did. Folks, this story just doesn't apply to someone in regards to salvation. It applies to you and I who have come to saving faith. We experience regeneration. We experience God's goodness and salvation. But we might find ourselves in a season of sin. Or like Pastor Dave, finding a horrible event literally invade the family. And we could find ourselves just sort of disarmed and what is going on? And find ourselves overwhelmed. And yet in the midst of being overwhelmed by our present affliction, as light or as great as it might be, 2 Corinthians 4, the message is still the same. I'm here. Seek out my face. And I'll walk through this valley of the shadow of death with you. And there'll be hope at the end of it. I promise. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises which continue to sustain us. And Father, right now, we want to specifically highlight our pastor and his family. And Father, we pray that a cascading flow of your grace will so minister to them at this very moment that they will come in the midst of this tragedy and of this nightmare, Father, that the parents, that the grandparents, that the children will come to experience a peace that just in the midst of the turmoil that just surpasses understanding. And yet they'll know where that peace comes from, and it will be your goodness being expressed in their lives. And they will know that there's a God in heaven who is omnipotent and omniscient and ever present with them at this very moment, ministering to them in their greatest time of need in a way in which they thought they could never experience. So, Father, we do pray that your grace, your amazing grace, will be realized in such a wonderful way in the life of this family. So that Romans 8, 28 and 29 will be lived out and experienced, that in the midst of this time, God is working out incomprehensible good in the life of this family, resulting in incredible glory for the one true King and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
We pray you've been edified by this presentation. You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Jolton, Tennessee. For more information on Calvary Bible Church, or for more audio, please visit our website at cbctn.org.